Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation, recorded live during the 2019 Home Education Conference, held in Logan, Utah.
Did anyone not hear the keynote yesterday? I guess there's a few of you. Yesterday I spent time trying to lay the foundation of the why, and today I'm going to spend more time talking about the how of what we talked about yesterday. But before I get into that, you may be wondering where I'm coming up with all these things that I'm teaching you. And so I'd like to just briefly tell you my story. This is my family. My husband and I have raised 8 daughters and 1 son. You can see we specialize in girls. And one of the 2 man children in the next generation ran off just before this picture was taken, so we can't even document that he's there. And we have 2 more girls due this summer, by the way. So we do love girls. I told my son-in-laws they know what they're in for, but growing up, I was really restless about education, and so we public schooled, private schooled, chartered schooled, homeschooled, distance schooled, unschooled, and did combinations of all of the above. And by current standards, you might say we're a success because all 9 of our children have graduated from universities and several have earned advanced degrees, and we're really proud of their efforts and the hard work that they put into it. But I always felt like there was something missing. And as our youngest was getting ready to go home, a friend of mine asked me if I would like to get involved in a project with her. And as part of that project, I more seriously looked at the question, what is the purpose of education? And interestingly, there was a study where they asked 365 people that question, and they got 365 different answers. So isn't that amazing? We're trying to create a one-size-fits-all system when we can't even agree on what we're doing and why we're doing it. But what I was interested in knowing is, what is God's purpose for education? And what are His methods? And I started a year-long intensive study trying to find answers to this. I had 16 volumes of the teachings of the prophets. I had the 4 standard works. And as I made my way through that, that became my standard of truth. And I started studying different philosophies of education and other books that came into my way. Took hundreds of pages of notes. And out of all that study, it distilled down to 2 essences for me. I truly believe that the purpose of education is to prepare children to live lives of maximum joy. God says man is that he might have joy. When we were in the pre-existence, we shouted for joy. Would his purpose be anything less than the highest he hopes for all of us? And the second thing was, I believe that his method can best be summed up from a phrase I learned in Charlotte Mason's writings, which is, true education is between a child's soul and God. I believe that when he says, and all of our children shall be taught of the Lord, it doesn't just mean about the Lord, it means by the Lord himself. And I think that day will come. So in my mind, our role shifts from the disseminator of knowledge, something even a machine can do, to that of an artist, preparing the hearts of our children to be taught by the Lord. And that's something I talked about yesterday. But how do we do that? As part of my search, I was led to a wonderful circle of educators. I call them the heart educators, and they have become some of my dearest friends. It's a minor detail that they're all dead. I spend a lot of time with dead people, and most of it is through their writings. But they teach me something new every single day. And I've been gathering and sorting and collecting their writings, and that's what you find on Libraries of Hope. They were wonderful storytellers, and they had insights into educating hearts unlike anything I've ever read before. And their writings have only recently surfaced again. So if you go in there, I connect you to their writings, and they can be your friends too. if you go to, there's a Mother's University, and that's primarily what you'll find there are these heart educators. And then if you go to welleducatedheart.com, you'll find a lot of resources for your family, including a lot of the stories that they told for all the different subjects. And then as I continue to learn, a simple pattern for learning emerged. And I know some of you have seen this. I'm going to try and quickly go through it. In your books, there's a blank chart, and if you want to fill it in as you go along, you can do that. Today's schools are very much focused on training the minds of our children. You know you're in the realm of the mind because you can test and measure it. How much is 9 times 9? Who was the first president of the United States? The mind is fed with facts and information. We associate the mind with the realm of science, which is all about discovering the laws, rules, principles upon which everything in the universe functions. So we teach our children the rules of spelling, the rules of grammar, the laws of thermodynamics, the principles of good living. And those are all vital and good. Rules and laws create order. They are good and desirable. Learning in the mind is very systematic and sequential. You have to know arithmetic before you can learn algebra. But the big challenge of this kind of learning is it's very hard to hold on to. And most of it goes into short-time memory. We call this kind of learning academic learning, and some of you have heard this. Have you looked at the definition of academic? I looked it up in Webster, and he said, having no practical importance, not involving or relating to anything real or practical, having no practical or useful significance. And we not only want academics, we want rigorous academics. And rigorous and rigor mortis have the same root word, rigor, which means stiff, rigid, even voluntary submission to pain. Over 2,000 years ago, Aristotle knew something that we seem to have forgotten. Educating the mind without educating the heart is no education at all. Learning in the heart cannot be measured or tested. Lessons are delivered through feelings, impressions, and through the imagination, like we talked about yesterday. Love is the foundation of all meaningful and lasting learning. This kind of teaching requires the use of the arts that reach deeply into the heart where words alone cannot reach. And yesterday I talked about those languages of the heart which stir our souls and they awaken desire in us. This stage of learning can be spontaneous and random because it goes into long-term storage. So we have the luxury of time to connect and make use of all of it. By the way we can prolong mind learning is attaching it to one of the languages of the heart. So how do we hold on to 26 letters of an alphabet in a proper order? We attach it to a song. So what does that tell you if you want to increase the time that your children retain doctrines and principles, attach them to a story, a song, the things that we talked about yesterday. And now the third and most important part of this pattern, and the most neglected part in this pattern for learning, is the role of the spirit, which comes to us through light or a sort of spiritual sunshine. The source of this light is Jesus Christ. I believe Parley P. Pratt sums up the role of the spirit very nicely. This light quickens all the intellectual faculties, increases, enlarges, expands, and purifies all the natural passions and affections, and adapts them by the gift of wisdom to their lawful use. This is going to be a long quote, and I'm happy to send this to anybody that wants it. It inspires, develops, cultivates, and matures all the fine-toned sympathies, joys, tastes, kindred feelings, and affections of our nature. It inspires virtue, kindness, goodness, tenderness, gentleness, and charity. It develops beauty of form and person and features. It tends to health, vigor, animation, and social feeling. It invigorates all the faculties of the physical and intellectual man. It strengthens and gives tone to the nerves. In short, it is, as it were, marrow to the bone, joy to the heart, light to the eyes, music to the ears, and life to the whole being. No wonder the Lord is so anxious for us to have the Spirit in our lives. you think about every teaching he offers, it's about how to be receptive to that spirit in our lives, because it will do all these things for us. The spirit operates in the realm of faith because we cannot tangibly see or touch it. We can only sense its presence. The spirit is all about creation. In other words, fitting a right use, righteousness to all our learning for the purpose of increasing love, beauty, joy, goodness, and truth in the world, all the riches of eternity. Our learning needs to have an expressive outlet or an application. The difference between the beautiful Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea has no outlet. When we start piling up learning for which there is no use, the learning starts stagnating inside of us and it deadens us. I like what Mr. Rogers taught. It's not what you possess, but what you do with what you possess that really matters. The world was not created from nothing. The Lord went to where there was matter unorganized, and he organized it. The biggest obstacle to the work of the Spirit in our lives is that we give it so little to work with. To give a relatable visual, are we bringing this? Or are we bringing this to the table? What are our questions? What are our interests? What are we bringing from our studies? What we feel our hearts, when we fill our hearts with all that is true. Did I not put that up at the right time? As we fill our hearts with all that is good and true and beautiful, and then align ourselves with correct principles and laws, the Spirit can do much in our lives and put our learning to good use. Michelangelo filled his heart and then labored hard to master necessary skills, but he acknowledged that his unassisted heart was barren clay. He recognized the necessity of divine influence on his work. I believe heaven is anxious to help us in our learning and to guide us to the things that we need to know, and will fill gaps in our learning. I've experienced this all the time, and I'm sure many of you do too. Just as an example, I was at a book sale. I do that a couple of times here and there. And there were thousands of books, and I just felt drawn to this book about Greece. And so I picked it up and I started reading, and it was just the things I needed at the time. And I learned about the poet Pindar in Greece that I'd never heard of before. And scholars credit Pindar with actually ushering in the golden age of Greece. I thought, wow, a poet. And so my question was, I wonder who influenced Pindar in that era. My water is still fine. And I was standing in my front of my books in my basement, and I just felt drawn to a book on my top shelf. It was just a book of children's stories that I'd never looked at. I opened the book and it fell open to a page about Pindar. And it said, Pindar was taught by two women, two renowned singers who sang songs into his heart. Their names were Clirtis and Myrna. It was two women. I thought, wow, I want to share this. I wish I had a visual. So I did a Google search and it came up with nothing. So I thought, well, you know. And then I went to bed and I heard something fall off my nightstand. I got down on my hands and knees and under my bed. Well, there's a lot of things down there, but I found an old children's book. I opened it up and the first picture I saw was Pindar with Clirtis and Myrna. You may call it a coincidence, but coincidences like that happen all the time in my learning. The Spirit is very purposeful in its teaching. Each one of us comes into the world with a divine purpose, a special contribution each of us is to make. Only the Spirit can help us navigate the tsunami wave of information we're surrounded by and lead us to exactly the things that we need to know and understand to accomplish our purpose. There are hidden treasures of knowledge buried all over this world, and the Spirit is waiting to lead those who are asking questions and who care enough to learn about the things that the Spirit wants to teach you. But look what we're doing. For the first 15 or 20 years of a child's life, every single day, we tell him what he's going to learn, what book he will read, what we expect him to get out of it. We ask all the questions and let the child know when we are satisfied that he has learned what we want them to do. It's an outside-in model of teaching. What room do we leave for the Spirit to teach? What opportunities do we give our children to explore things that the Spirit may be leading, which is exactly what they need to learn? I believe that we have got to quit interfering with the role of the Spirit in the lives of our children in their learning process. I believe our job is to prepare their hearts, teach them the importance of correct principles, and then get out of the way. All learning under the influence of the Spirit is infinite and eternal. Take away the Spirit, take away the heart, and all that's left is purely academic. I now find this pattern of learning all over the place. For instance, weren't we first given a Book of Mormon, which was a book of stories, starting with the story of a family? Then came the Doctrine and Covenants with its principles, covenants, commandments, all those, the doctrines. And then came the temple with spirit-to-spirit learning. There was a John the Baptist first, who was to prepare and open the people's hearts so they would receive Jesus, who was to teach the law of the gospel, who was preparing them to receive the Holy Ghost, who would teach them all things that they needed to know. I find it in history. The Greeks are known for their love of art and beauty. The Romans for laws and justice. And then came Jesus Christ teaching about a spiritual kingdom. It's in nature. A seed will lie dormant until it warms up. And then without a strong root system, the part that's unseen, just like our hearts, if it doesn't have that, the plant will never come to flower or to bear fruit. And where are the seeds that will multiply and replenish the earth? They're in the flower. If the strength isn't there to give the flower, then it just dies on the vine. I find it in scriptures all over the time. And as you start applying this, individual scriptures, you will find those three pieces repeated over and over. It's in our sacrament prayer that we will always remember Jesus. Isn't that a function of the imagination to see, to feel, and keep his commandments so that we can have his Spirit to be with us? I really could go on all day telling you where the pattern is. The takeaway here is always tend to the heart before you tend to the mind. This pattern very much applies to the Come Follow Me curriculum, and I can see that they've allowed a lot of room in there for you to apply this principle in the learning with your families. Let me recap a few things that Elder Holland taught. What the Lord is really hoping to change is you and me. He wants to change our hearts. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's noticed that we have a heart surgeon leading our church today. And the heart is the center of our desires and moves our actions. If you change the heart, you change the world. This kind of learning is too big to fit in a classroom to be wrapped up in a 45-minute lesson. The everyday curriculum of life itself provides opportunities for us to learn about God, for surely all things bear record of him. He is willing to teach us anywhere and anytime. Home is classroom and lab, where learning and living the gospel, its application, are so seamlessly combined that they are almost indistinguishable. I love all these things he said. There is no separation between temporal and spiritual in the Lord's eye. There isn't having a morning devotional of religion and then secular learning on all day. It's all intertwined. And as you become aware of that, as you're teaching history, as you're teaching art, as you're teaching math, as you're teaching science, you're going to find principles of truth everywhere that will continue to teach your children. That's the beauty of what you're able to do with homeschool, is to make that all indistinguishable. You know, it's all part of one great whole of learning. I noticed there are fewer words in the new manuals as compared with older manuals. Mr. Rogers, he's my guru, taught that all true learning happens in the white spaces between the lines, and we've been given a lot of white space. It's purposely designed to allow for adaptation, personalization, and inspiration as to how best to teach your family. And there are many suggestions within the lessons for incorporating the arts because, like I said yesterday, the arts reach places in the heart that words alone cannot reach. If you are going heavy on words, you're reaching their minds more than you're reaching their hearts. I was in Ireland a few weeks ago and we visited the Book of Kells exhibit at Trinity College, and it really struck me that the name of the exhibit was Turning Darkness into Light. And I thought, how did they do that? Well, they added colorful art to the pages. It was the art that gave illumination to the words of the scriptures. And furthermore, I read a little plaque. It said, how did they make the illumination happen? How did they make that pop off the page? And they said they used a system of layering. And isn't that how we learn in the gospel? Line upon line, precept on precept, here a little, there a layer, little. And eventually it's like the light goes on and you see something that you didn't see before. So I'm going to offer a few resources that we can incorporate into our teaching. And I'm going to go way out on a line here. I'm about to debut for you my first public singing performance. A song is a wonderful kind of thing, so lift up your voice and sing. Just start a glad song, let it float, let it ring, and lift up your voice and sing. We shall make music to brighten the day. Music will help us to lighten our way. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, lift up your voice and sing. And I might add, that was my concluding performance. A song is a wonderful kind of thing. We shall make music to brighten our day. Music will help us to lighten the way. So I want you to sing this with me. A song is a wonderful kind of thing, so lift up your voice and sing. Just start a glad song, let it float, let it ring, and lift up your voice and sing. We shall make music to brighten our day. Music will help us to lighten the way. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, lift up your voice and sing. Beautiful. How many of you, that's the first time you've ever sung that song? Is that a familiar one? Wow, you did fantastic. That was beautiful. I hear so many moms say that they are sad that they can't afford music lessons for their kids, or they can't afford instruments. But our kids come equipped with their most important musical instrument, their voices. We've made singing a performing art, and if you can't sing as a performer, we say we can't sing. And I just demonstrated to you that you don't even have to sing on key. Just sing, because the voice is the great connector between mind and heart. Music is a language all children, even the youngest, can understand. We are all deeply and profoundly musical. Does somebody feel like you're not musical in here? I want you, when you leave this class, to try and walk to your next class out of rhythm. I want you to try and say anything out of rhythm. You can't do it. Music is at the core of who we are. I was thrilled when I saw that sharing time in primary is now all singing. Did you see that? It's all singing, 25 minutes of singing. What other activity can every child participate in at the same time? The doctrine that our primary songs and hymns will plant in our children's hearts will last a lifetime. Have you ever looked at the promises given by the First Presidency in the preface of our hymn book? Singing these songs, when we sing the hymns, it will invite the Spirit of the Lord. It will bring families a spirit of beauty and peace. It will inspire love and unity among family members, lift our spirits, give us courage, and move us to righteous actions. Aren't those wonderful promises? Like I said yesterday, movie makers understand the power of music. It makes the sad parts sadder, the happy parts happier, the scary parts scarier. Hymns and primary songs can provide the soundtrack to gospel doctrine, and especially in childhood. I would rely far more on singing than on words. We have a gold mine of primary songs and hymns that go unsung. It drives me crazy when I hear a primary song conductor say, well, we're going to learn this song for our program, And, you know, you have five songs and that's all you sing all year. And then the next year you do the same ones. There are dozens of songs loaded with doctrine that go unsung. So I don't know if you've played around on the church website much or not, but there's a wealth of resources. Did you know that you can go on there and they have recordings of the songs? So if you're not familiar with it, you can listen to it. They have people singing it if you want to sing along. And if you want to integrate singing with maybe countries that you're studying, if you see the little English up there at the top, if you click on that, there's a drop down of I don't know how many different languages from all over the world that your kids can sing these songs in another language. So let's look. Here's I'm a Child of God in French. And French, Portuguese, and Spanish, most of those will have recordings so that you can hear how to pronounce it. So that's a fantastic resource. And isn't that part of the spirit of gathering, to be able to understand that children all over the world are singing the same songs? And what a great way to start helping your children get the language or the music of foreign languages into them while learning the gospel at the same time. And then sing them as you work, as you play, as you travel together, sing them as lullabies, as is recommended in the preface of the hymn book. You also will notice that there's a music library. Did you know that there are simplified songs for the children to play? There's American Sign Language songs, sing-along videos, music in the Friend. There's a whole untapped source of songs in the Friend. The downside is most of those don't have recordings, and if you don't play the piano, that might be hard, but I'm sure you all have somebody that could help bring those. So that can be just such a huge part of learning in your homes. The other day, I also mentioned that we want to introduce our children to the great composers like Handel and Brahms and Bach. They have gifted us music that is intended to purify us and lift us closer to heaven. But for many of our youth, this language of music is too rich for their tastes, and they're used to that strong, repetitive beat. Well, my heart educator friends actually had the same issue. And I've been reading several books that they've talked about, and what did they recommend? It was basically the pattern for learning. You start with the melody. The melody is the heart of music. If you put on a classical music, if you have them hum the melody or have them follow with their hand the pitch melody of it, that's the heart, that's the beginning. And then have them sway to the rhythm, which is the order part. That's what keeps order in music. And then they'll quite naturally start to hear all the harmonies that's layered in around it. Again, if you go to the Mother's University, there's a topic of music, and there's some wonderful books in there that can give you some ideas to help open up this kind of music in your home if it's not something that's regularly enjoyed. And make it the familiar music. You don't have to make your kids listen to fine music. Put it on because you want to listen to it. And that's kind of tough luck for them. But, you know, this is what you want to listen to, and they'll get it by osmosis. How do you kill a love of music? You start with the middle part. You start with notation and scales and reading notes. And that has killed a love of music in more kids than anything we've done. You start with the melody. You start with the voice. You start with singing. Martin Luther said, "Music is the art of the prophets and the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us." So lift up your voice and sing. Let's turn to that second language imagery. There's a young dad in my ward that told me that he keeps their "Come Follow Me" in the cubby in their couch. And at night he says, "Who wants to do Come Follow Me?" And his little kids come running in and say, "Daddy, what picture are we on tonight?" And that's where they focus it. He tells the story of the picture or has the kids talk about what the picture is telling them. There is a lot of fine art in the manuals now, and I love that. There are so many truths buried in fine art, and not just in the religious art. Let's take a look at an example. This is a painting by the German artist von Bremen. Now I want you to look really hard at that painting. You're looking hard. Look harder. really hard. Is that helpful? Let me offer three tools that John Muir Laws, I'm going to tell you more about him for a minute. He does a lot in nature journaling. And he gave us three tools to use when we're out in nature to be able to really see more than we're just seeing. And as I've started applying these tools to fine art, it's opened up a lot. And I'll show you here in a second. Here's the three tools. They're simple. I notice, I wonder, and that reminds me of. So now let's go back to this painting. And instead of looking really hard, let's start noticing and wondering. I notice there's a kind of light that seems to be shining from the book into the faces of the children who are looking at it. I wonder if it's a Bible. It looks like one, and the light reminds me that the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light in my life. I notice how the brother has his arm around his sister, how comfortable they seem to be around each other, how much they must love each other. I notice the brother is so engaged in what they're reading, he's put his piece of bread down on the floor. It reminds me that the word of the Lord is often referred to as the bread of life, and he who eats of this bread will never hunger again. I notice that they don't appear to be rich, at least materially. Their home is simply furnished. But I notice the look of contentment on the mother's face. I notice she has an appreciation for beauty. She's taken the time to grow a rose on her windowsill, and I wonder if she's the one who's painted the roses on her cabinet. I also notice the letter on the windowsill with the rose by it. I notice whoever gave it to her must know of her love for roses. It was the perfect gift. I wonder if the letter's from her husband. I wonder if he's away from home. Is he a soldier? Does he have to travel for work? Or is he just thoughtful and has given her a love letter that's made her smile with contentment? Of course, I notice the books overhead, and I notice the open window. I can almost feel the fresh breezes blowing through, and I notice in the center of the window, and really the central part of the painting, a chapel. It reminds me of how faith is the center of my soul and my life. I notice the spinning wheel in front of the mother. There is work to be done. There's always work to be done. But it reminds me of those rare moments when I pause and just feel contentment in the moment for life, and reflect on my blessings and the goodness of home and family and everything that really matters. I notice the heart in the chair where she sits. I believe love is the foundation of that home. Now, I have no idea if the artist intended these things, but these are the things I noticed and connected to, and it makes me love this painting. And as I take that time to notice and wonder, it's like the pieces of it begin to etch on the gallery on my own soul, and I can close my eyes and I can see all the details of this painting, and I can feel all the feelings associated with it, and it makes me happy. Did you notice how many gospel principles were in this painting? You'll find they are everywhere. If you're looking for pictures like the ones I showed you yesterday and pictures like this, I've been collecting them, and you'll find them on this site. These are a wonderful type of painting to begin to awaken a love of art in your children, because they are connecting them to familiar things. So I look for paintings of children and families and home and animals and flowers and those kinds of things. And if you'd like to find paintings like that, if you go to my website, welleducatedheart.com, down in the bottom of any page is a search field, and just enter in art, home, and family. There's other ways to get here, but this is the easiest way to get you here. And when you open it, you're going to see a page that looks like this. And if you click on any of these, it's going to open up to a Pinterest page. There's over 2,000 images in here that you're welcome to print out or to use in any way that you want. And if you just hang out at the website, I'm constantly adding art and connecting you with resources to be able to help your family appreciate art more. Another suggested activity that you'll find in the new Come Follow Me is to have your kids draw things. Have you seen that? Children don't have the same inhibitions that we have where we say we don't know how to draw. Little kids, if you catch them, they will try and capture what they're seeing in their drawings. And drawing actually produces an exactness of thought. This is a way for them to process through the things that you're trying to teach them. I wish that we would spend more time teaching children to draw before we teach them to write, because I think it will do much to open up their heart that we're shutting down by writing too soon. And I mentioned John Muir Laws yesterday. He has a wonderful website. The resources are free. He's talking about nature journaling, but he has so many free videos about teaching you how to draw and teaching how to sketch what you're seeing. And I actually hosted him at a couple of workshops last year. And the thing that's interesting about him is he's profoundly dyslexic. He thought he was stupid until he got to high school and a teacher showed him that there was another way to learn. And he went on to earn graduate degrees by listening rather than reading because he can't read. And he doesn't have strong writing skills. But he has learned to see the world through his eyes, through his art. And he is a tremendous influence of capturing those, seeing the things underneath that the heart sees. He's just an inspiration. Just hang out with him. He's wonderful. And the thing that I noticed about him is because he can't rely upon written words, he has a fantastic memory, and I would hardly call that a handicap. So if any of you have dyslexic kids, there are other ways, there are other languages. Rely more heavily upon those. Let's take a little time in poetry. A poet, we're not ready to kill the love yet. A poet can capture a profound truth in just a few words, and the poems we take time to memorize truly will teach our children for a lifetime. Poetry can be like the jewels. We're still not ready to. Oh, it's already there. They're the jewels in life. And they can sweeten even the most painful experiences. Is there anything more painful than that separation of death? One of my heart educator friends, Jane Taylor, I loved her. She had a little school in her home with lilac trees and shady trees, and she would tell stories, and I loved her. But when she didn't have many more hours to live, and friends and family had gathered in her home to say goodbye, she'd instructed that somebody read this poem to them. Prepare the house, kind friends. Drape it and deck it with leaves and blossoms fair. Throw open doors and windows and call hither the sunshine and soft air. Let all the house from floor to ceiling look its noblest and its best, for it may chance that soon may come to me a most imperial guest, a prouder visitor than ever yet has crossed my threshold o'er. One wearing a royal scepter and a crown shall enter at my door, shall deign perchance sit at my board an hour and break with me my bread. Suffer perchance this night my honored roof shelter his kingly head. And if ere comes the sun again, he bid me arise without delay and follow him a journey to his kingdom unknown and far away. And in the gray light of the dawning morn, we pass out from my door, my guest and I, silent, without farewell, and to return no more. Weep not, kind friends, I pray. Not with vain tears let your glad eyes grow dim. Remember that my house was all prepared and that I welcomed him. Isn't that beautiful? Now I can tell you how to kill a love of poetry in your kids. Make sure you assign them a poem that you have decided you want them to learn. Have them look up all the vocabulary words and be sure that you write the word in a sentence to demonstrate that they know the meaning of that word. Have them analyze the poem. Identify its meter and rhyme. Make sure that they put the accent marks in the correct place. And then the highlight will be as if you will ask them to write an essay on what the poem means to them. I hope your school experience was different than mine, because it took me decades to make friends with poetry again. But now I love it, and it was my heart educator friends who helped me. This is their simple method for helping children love poetry. First step, fall in love with poetry yourself. Step two, read it aloud. Poetry is not meant to be read silently to yourself. Your voice brings the music to fill their ears. So fill their ears with Mother Goose rhymes when they're babies and toddlers. If you want your children to love Homer when they're older, give them Mother Goose when they're babies. Nursery rhymes have a tremendous ordering effect on their brains. A lot of the scatteredness comes from a neglect of nursery rhymes in those early childhood years when their brains are developing. Also, children are listening to the music of the poetry, so don't be afraid to read poetry that's way over their head in meaning, because they're listening to the music. Then start gathering the poetry that makes your heart sing and create a personal anthology for yourself. I picked up a blank journal at the craft store, and every time I come across a poem that stirs my heart, I copy it in my poetry book. Let your children see you doing this, and then share your favorite poems with them. When they're ready, buy them a blank journal for them to start gathering their own favorites. If they're not yet writing, you can copy the poems and let them decorate the page or illustrate it. This first book of poetry can become their first reading book, and it will be a book they love. You can have them practice handwriting by copying sentences that they don't care about, or you can let them practice handwriting by copying beautiful lines of poetry that they love into their very own copybook. And then be on the lookout. Collect worthy and beautiful books of poetry that you keep on a shelf that's easily accessible. And a lot of families are now regularly having poetry tea times, where family members come together and they share the poems that they love and that they're learning to memorize. And of course, don't forget the cookies and the hot chocolate. So do use poetry to enhance and deepen the lessons in the Come Follow Me manual. Here's a few of my favorite poetry collections. This first book, Best Love Poems of the LDS People, is out of print, at least it was when I looked. But I regularly find a lot of copies at DI. These are not necessarily written by LDS people, but the majority of these poems in this book have been used in General Conference. And by the way, did you know President David O. McKay memorized over 1,000 poems that he could just share? I love this book because it's sorted by topics, and so it makes it easy for you to find something that will enhance what you're learning about. I also love this book, the second one, Favorite Poems, Old and New. I don't know if you could read the name. It's Helen Ferris, F-E-R-R-I-S. This was published in 1957, and it's still in print, and it's a fantastic starting place. Also, I love The Golden Treasury of Poetry, collected by Lewis Untermeyer and illustrated by Joan Walsh England. Out of print, but there's a lot of copies floating out there. Another book that's out of print, but I still find a lot of books online, is Christ and the Fine Arts. This not only has poetry, but it has story, hymns, fine art, story. What else did I say? Music, hymns. And this is a great resource. The woman who put it together realized that it's through the arts that we connect children and youth to Jesus Christ. So there's so much that you can find in this. And she also did one for the Old Testament, if you're interested. And then, I don't know if you've seen this, back in the 60s when I was a little girl, Relief Society had what was called cultural refinement lessons. And out of the best books was our course of study, or my mother's course of study. I wasn't old enough. And if you want a little self-instruction to help you appreciate poetry, and it was art and great literature, this is a fantastic resource. I don't find as many used copies online, but DI has them regularly. And if you have some older women in your ward, or your mother or your grandmother, just ask if they'd part with their books and let you study them. They're great. And they're separated by topics like faith in God and man, the place of suffering in man, refinement creates beauty, humility yields strength, virtue nourishes the soul. So you can find something to tie into your lesson. One more poetry resource. If you go back to Well-Educated Heart and you select, go on the categories page, and you'll see an other section, and you'll see poetry underneath it. I have a lot of poetry books that you can link online. If you click on the little heart to the left, it will open up a free digital copy of these books. And these are the older pre-1923 poetry books. And there's some newer ones that you can access, but that will keep you going for a long, long time. Story. I remember a Christmas years ago when Christmas was always stressful because we had a large family, but it seems like I was in charge of a Christmas party or something. So I was really feeling that crunch of time. And I'd stopped at the gas station to get some gas, and I put my card in, and it said you have to go inside to pay. And I was so irritated because, you know, I've got things to do. And so I went in there and I let that clerk know, what kind of a gas station is this that you have to come in a blah, 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 blah. You know, I was just really indignant. And then I went out and I got in the car and drove off. And then came that little still small voice, Marlene. that clerk really didn't deserve to be treated like that. You just ruined his day. That's hardly the Christmas spirit. And I thought, yeah. So I went to the grocery store and I went inside and bought a nice bag of Christmas candy, went back to the gas station, found the clerk and looked him in the eye and said, "You didn't deserve that. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me?" And I handed him the candy and I said, "I hope you have a Merry Christmas." Now, I don't know what he thought of me. He might have thought I was crazy, but I know how I felt. I felt really good. Now, you can explain the process of repentance to your children, or you can give them a story. And it's the story that's going to help them see what it looks like. When we talk words like applying the atonement or walking the covenant path, that is really hard to wrap your heart around. But as you share stories of faith, of answered prayers, as you share the stories of applying the gospel in your life, that is the most powerful teaching you can do. Think again, how many words are you using and how much are you teaching in a way that will reach their hearts? Many years ago, when my children were little, I was serving as a stake primary president. And this was a stake of young families. We had like 12 wards, and it wasn't uncommon for the nurseries to have 75 to 100 kids in them. They were huge. And we had a stake conference once, and Elder Neil Maxwell was visiting. And a few days later, he was performing a sealing at the temple, and he was just kind of chatting with the people there, not knowing that a member of our stake was in that group he was talking to. And he said, "I visited a stake a couple of days ago that was so loud and noisy, you could have fired a cannon and you wouldn't have heard it." Well, it wasn't a surprise when the stake president said, "Sister Peterson, would you organize a primary for us for our next stake conference?" So it was a bit of a logistical challenge. But we did it. And as part of that, I had the kids rotate around, and I'd arranged for them in one of the rooms to show the video. It was Easter Sunday, so I had them show the video of Easter. And it was from the church's children's scripture story. And not long after we started, one of my counselors came running up to me, "Sister Peterson, Sister Peterson, we can't show that video to these little kids. It's too sad." It is too sad. And that's exactly why we show it to our kids. I don't remember a lot about being 3 years old, but I remember hearing the story of Jesus on the cross. And that single story bound my heart to his in a way that has lasted my entire lifetime. That's the whole point of the story. He said that by being lifted on the cross, it would draw men unto him. It stirs our deepest sympathies, and it causes us to love him. The first commandment is not to obey. The first commandment is to love, which is the first step in the pattern. If we teach our children to obey the commandments, but they never feel that personal love and connection to the Savior, it's the spirit of the Pharisees and scribes who prided themselves on perfect adherence to the law. But there was no love of the Savior in their hearts, no love for anyone, really. They didn't need a Savior. They were perfecting themselves by being perfectly obedient. But on the other hand, if you teach them to love God and you don't teach them to keep the commandments, it's as though they are the hypocrite, where the Lord said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and you do not what I say?" Either way, if you love without obedience or you obey without love, the Spirit is blocked in our life. Here's the pattern again. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. First is love. And to teach our children to love him, we need to give them lots of stories and pictures of Jesus's life so that they can relate to him in a personal way. My heart just cries when I know the power of doctrine, but our kids are not feeling that reverence, that personal reverence to our Savior, which comes from those stories. My patriarchal blessing tells me how varied my children would be in dispositions, abilities, objectives, purposes, and callings, and that is very true. The only requirement that was placed on me was to teach them to know and to love the Lord. I wish I had known the things that I'm telling you when my children were growing up, because everything grows out of that love. Attach their hearts to His, and they will grow up wanting to be near Him. They will avoid those things that make them distance from them, and they will want to be like Him. So many things we stress about teaching them will somehow resolve themselves. Did you see President Nelson's counsel to the Samoans? There are difficult days ahead. Please protect your families. Please protect your children. Help them to know and to love the Lord and keep His commandments. The lesson about the crucifixion is coming up in a few weeks in the Come Follow Me manual. I challenge you to put the book down and tell the story by heart. In fact, try and tell all the stories of Jesus by heart and experience for yourselves the difference that it will make as you teach them. So here's the story as it goes through my heart. And your story will not sound like this, and you will adapt it to the ages of your children. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning when the Roman soldiers drove the nails through the hands and feet of the Savior and secured his body to the wooden beams. He had not slept all that night. He had been dragged from ruler to ruler, his hands bound behind his back. He had been insulted, spat upon, mocked. He had been cruelly whipped. Those who hated him knew that they had to work in the cover of darkness because they had seen the adoring crowds welcome him just a few days earlier as though he was their king. And so what they did, they had to do so that they would not interfere with their plans. And so early in the morning, before anyone even really knew what was going on, his cross was lifted up just outside the city gates. And there he was to hang until he died. But as Jesus always did, he wasn't thinking about his own agony. His thoughts were turned outward to others. He could hear the Roman soldiers passing the time, laughing, joking, gambling for their robes. To them, he offered forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief hanging next to him, he offered hope. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And to his grieving, heartbroken mother, Mary, who was close enough to him that he could talk to her, he offered comfort. John, please take my mother to your home and care for her. Forgiveness, hope, comfort, the same gifts he offers to us still today. By noon, dark black clouds had blocked the sun and an eerie darkness fell over the scene. Rumbles of thunders could be heard, flashes of lightning. The wind started to blow. Pilate had insisted that a sign be nailed to the top of the cross. King of the Jews, written in three languages. The crown of thorns was still pressed in his head as passerbys scornfully wagged their finger at him and said, "If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross, and we will then believe you." And then they, laughing, would move on. And Jesus replied, "Nothing." Preparations were made to care for the body. A ladder was brought to the scene, linens. They were very careful to make sure they did not break Sabbath rules, and he must be laid in the tomb before the sun set, and the Sabbath began, or they would be breaking their laws. When his disciples heard what was going on, they rushed to the scene, some of them perplexed, bewildered, deeply sorrowful. How can this be happening? The kingdom isn't established. It's not time. We need him. This can't be happening. Surely some miracle must still be going to happen to keep him here. So they watched for that miracle. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, as excruciating as the physical pain had been, now a deeper pain settled in, far beyond what he had experienced. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has now hung on the cross for nearly six hours, and for the first time he thinks of himself. I thirst. Twice before, wine has been offered to him, the first time mixed with a drug that would have lessened the pain, and he refused it. Now he accepted this wine-soaked sponge that they lifted to his parched lips and his dry throat. And he cried out with a loud voice, Father, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It shouldn't be hard to sit very still and think about Jesus, his cross on the hill, and all that he suffered and did for me. It shouldn't be hard to sit quietly. It shouldn't be hard, even though I am small, to think always of Jesus. Not hard at all. And then I would let silence be the teacher. Don't be so quick to interject. If there's questions or comments, let them come from your children's hearts. Let those feelings work deep on them. And by the way, this is the Carl Bloch painting that's included in the manual. And you'll notice that I wove elements of the painting into the story. And I probably wouldn't show the picture while I'm telling the story because I want the listener to paint their own pictures in their heart. This is kind of a reinforcer and a reminder of what they've learned. And as you're teaching your children, take them out in nature. Teach them under the stars, out in the mountains as much as you can. Elder Eyring's son said that his favorite remembrances were his family times out on the beaches of Baja California, as they would sit out there with the rhythmic rolling of the waves and the songs of the birds and the sky overhead, and his mother would read beautiful words of literature to them. Keep in mind, most of the words you speak will be forgotten. But what your children will remember is how they felt when they're near you, what home felt like. In the Teaching in the Savior's Way manual, it says, the Savior's power to teach and lift others came from the kind of person he was. You are the most important lesson. Your children are watching you. One of my favorite great soul friends was a man named John G. Patton, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary who felt the call to share the love of Jesus Christ with the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands. He had heard of other missionaries who had been killed. There were so many dangers, but he had full faith that God could help him, and what he accomplished down there was simply miraculous. So you might wonder, where did that kind of faith come from? He leaves us a little glimpse in his description of his home-centered gospel learning. Let's join him on a tour of his home. The closet was a very small apartment. This was the sanctuary of that cottage home. Thither daily and oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door, and we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world may not know, but we knew whence came that happy light, as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men, than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe be swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, "He walked with God. Why may not I?" Continuing, each of us from very early days considered it no penalty, but a great joy to walk with our Father to the church. The 4 miles were a treat to our young spirits. The company, by the way, was a fresh incitement. Oh, I can remember those happy Sabbath evenings, a holy, happy, entirely human day for a Christian father, mother, and children to spend. There were 11 of us, 11 of us, brought up in that little cottage, and never one of the 11, boy or girl, man or woman, has been heard or ever will be heard saying that Sabbath was dull and wearisome for us. But God helped the homes where these things are done by force and not by love. I hope I've given you some useful ideas. As I have spent more time in all the arts, carefully watching for principles of truth and applying them, I have felt such an increase of light and joy in my own life. And I receive letters almost every day from mothers who, as they are applying the arts in their homes, are feeling that increase of light and joy in their families and in the spirit of their homes. Our time's up, but I want to share a song with you, and I'm not going to sing it, that I heard late one night. It was an old Music in the Spoken Word broadcast, and the song was originally commissioned by the church to accompany the placement of this sculpture. If you've ever seen this on the church office building, just in front of the church office building. And I contacted the composer's widow. Diana, are you here today? Diana, way in the back. I'm so glad you're here. Diana Bruner, who's given me permission to record this and share it with you. And I hope you don't mind me telling. She told me a little bit about her husband. Hold on. About her husband, who by profession composed the soundtracks to several Disney movies. And she said that a turning point in his career was when a colleague said, "You've got to quit trying to fit it into the time frames of the movie, and instead let the melody flow out of your heart." And you'll appreciate the simple melody of this song that I have a feeling that you'll be carrying home with you. Heart and melody first. Encircle your children with love. Thank you for being here today.
Latter-day Saint Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this recording. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.